Good evening, everyone. Let's pray together before we jump into 2 Corinthians. Our Father, our King, our Maker, the one whose steadfast love will never leave His people, we come to You tonight thanking You for the privilege to study together and tonight to study 2 Corinthians, and we pray that You would open our hearts, our minds, our understandings to receive what You have for us and help us to have a better grasp, Lord, of this book and its important place in the context of the whole Scripture. And so we pray for Phil tonight also as he's recuperating from his knee replacement surgery. We pray for others in our church family who are suffering in one way, struggling with things, and we're mindful that tonight's passage has a lot to say to those who are undergoing tremendous trial and intense testing, and pray that as we come together around this tonight, You'd encourage our hearts as only You can. And we ask it for Jesus' sake and in His name. Amen. Okay, so tonight we're looking at 2 Corinthians, and this is one of those books that should be a big encouragement for God's people as we think about what, if we look at Paul in the context of what it was for him as an apostle, as one of the ones that was set apart by Christ to be His representative in the world, and the things that he went through, you know, you'd think, who are the people that Jesus chooses, the people that Jesus uses, who are really preeminently used among men? Their lives are just going to be a piece of cake, right? Well, it's no less true with each of us that we face difficulties and struggles, hardships. And what we see in Paul has a lot to say about how we ourselves can be encouraged in the context of our own suffering. So what I want to do, first of all, is cover a little bit of background about the letter of 2 Corinthians. And so I've got a few bullet points here just to make. To put 2 Corinthians into perspective, Paul was the first to preach the gospel in Corinth. And on that first visit, he planted a church. And then he went away to plant other churches, and while he was there, he learned of problems in Corinth, factions and other problems, which we saw addressed in 1 Corinthians. And Paul responded with the letter that we call 1 Corinthians. So then, there was a follow-up visit, apparently. We get all this really from 2 Corinthians. We just glean through what he says, that there was a follow-up visit that didn't go very well, because Paul did not make a good impression on the people who were already drifting away into being consumed with worldly wisdom and things like that. And he didn't, not making a good impression, also the problems were not resolved. So then Paul left. Like, it was kind of like, you think the Apostle Paul, you think of somebody who speaks and writes with absolute confidence, clarity. I mean, he is the guy who's written the book of Romans to clearly explain to us so many issues of theology and understanding God and sin and propitiation and God's payment for our sin and the justice of God and the holiness of God. You'd think, well, here's a guy that knows how to handle all the church problems, right? So when he goes to a place that's got a problem, when he leaves, everything's fixed. Well, not necessarily so. And it's not, because it's just situations and circumstances being what they are. After leaving Corinth, Paul wrote what many call the severe letter. We don't have that letter in the Bible. It is that letter is referred to, though, in 2 Corinthians 2, 4, and 7, 8, and 9. And then it seems that this letter had an impact on the people. So after he left, he wrote a letter that had more impact than what he said when he was there. And he got the good news that it had an effect. And when he did, then he wrote this letter, 2 Corinthians. So what is apparent in this letter is that some people in Corinth were following some teachers that Paul calls super apostles. Outwardly, they were very impressive. They had that certain something that attracts followers. These teachers, though, were disparaging Paul's credentials as a legitimate teacher, calling Paul into question. And they were definitely differing from Paul in what they had to express and teach. So Paul wrote 2 Corinthians in part also then to defend his apostleship versus these troublemakers or these super apostles. And what we see when Paul is trying to point to things which demonstrate the legitimacy or that are provide evidence for confidence about his apostleship is that he points a lot to suffering. Here is the thing that demonstrates that I'm true. Here's the thing that demonstrates that I'm not in this for myself. Here's the thing that demonstrates that it is the power of God that is at work. And so as we pay attention to the message then of 2 Corinthians, I do really believe that we have some encouragement to receive for ourselves. So here in a nutshell then is what I would describe as the message of 2 Corinthians. It's that weakness is displayed and experienced in the course of serving Christ magnify rather than nullify the credibility of one's calling. In other words, well, I'll go to the next slide because I think I said that. In other words, when we experience difficulties, challenges, heartaches, and when we display unimpressive characteristics, anybody there, amidst the world, it doesn't detract from the credibility of Christ's calling us to Himself. Rather, the comfort and strength from Christ that we experience in the midst of our afflictions and weaknesses demonstrate His power and presence in our lives. So while we might think, and you know, people are under this false and mistaken notion, and really get it from sometimes the way that people present the gospel, oh, your life would be so much better if you just had Jesus in your life. And well, yeah, it's everything, but that doesn't mean no trials. It doesn't mean no difficulties. It doesn't mean no heartache. It doesn't mean no trouble. Paul never says, gives any inclination that if you're following Christ faithfully, as an apostle would, that life is going to be smooth as glass. Like a, you ever water skied on a lake that was just no ripples whatsoever? Once, I remember it well, because I also did it a couple times on choppy water. And it's like effortless. That is not the life of a Christian. It's not the life of an apostle. And it wasn't the life of Jesus. So, this is the message. And it's clear from the outset of the letter, beginning with the first few verses, verses 3 to 5 of chapter 1, where Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, just stop there and think, now, here's the Apostle Paul, and we may think of other places that he's written and other things that he's said. Well, what's he going to say here? He's writing to these Corinthians that are troubled, and people, apostles, or false or super apostles have come and challenged his authority, have come in. So what is Paul going to say from the very outset when the first thing after introducing himself and declaring that he's writing to the Corinthians, he starts to praise God? Praise God that in my life I have no trouble. That's not what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. So Paul is comforted, and things are wonderful in a way of speaking for him. But it's not because there's no trouble. It's because in the midst of the trouble, he feels the comfort supplied by the Lord. And so from the very outset here, we get an idea that Paul is going to be talking about being comforted in afflictions, and that others are going to be afflicted and need to be comforted, and that we can comfort them with the comfort that we have received in the midst of our afflictions because we share in Christ's sufferings. I mean, in other words, the sufferings we're going through because we are believers or attached to that, or even just as belonging to Jesus, are Christ's because we're His. If we're attached to Him by faith, then we're His. And so you think about how it was on the road to Damascus. Paul knew this very well. When Paul, you know, is blinded and the Lord speaks to him and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And, you know, Jesus says, Why are you persecuting me? I'm persecuting those people. Yes, you're persecuting me. And so Paul says here, you know, we are sharing in Christ's sufferings if we're His. So other places you're talking, the scripture talks about filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ in our own sufferings. Paul is very conscious of this. He's not expecting to live a trouble-free life. He's expecting to live a troubled life. But he also enjoys the comfort that comes from the Lord. So notice how then Paul magnifies his afflictions. He's unashamed of the fact that he's been afflicted. It's like if you were an apostle, if you are in this world today, you know, and you're, which you are, which we are, people who want to show other people that, hey, I'm somebody or I'm something. You don't go around saying what a troubled life I've lived or how many hardships I've faced. It's all about what I've done, what I've accomplished. Kind of the proof that people are looking for that you are, quote, living right is things are falling into place for you. How many times have you heard it said when somebody observed, like, let's say you have a wad of paper and you need to throw it away, and 10 feet away you see a trash can. And so you let it go, and it sinks right in the middle. And somebody has been standing over there watching you, and they see that, and they say, you must be living right. Right? Y'all laughing because that happens? Wow. You're never living right. Well, the point, we're never living right. But here's the thing. Yeah, well, you know, you get my point, though. We equate when things go well. Oh, when Jordy Nelson missed that pass on Sunday. He must have been living wrong. Touchdown from the 2-yard line. Here it was. Okay, so, and there it was. But if he, you know, but then my little hero from Clemson University, who was on the other team, made this acrobatically amazing catch. You know, and it's like, how can you explain that? He must have been living right. Well, I was pulling for the Packers, but I was glad to see Sammy Watkins do some good stuff. But here's the thing. Paul is dispelling this notion. Living right does not equal ease. In fact, living right is what you do in the midst of trouble. And the experience of the ordinary Christian there is comfort. So this is not some unthinkable experience for the apostle, not to mention the ordinary Christian. That doesn't make sense, does it? Let's notice how Paul magnifies his affections. He is unashamed of the fact that he has been afflicted. So afflictions are not some unthinkable experience for the apostle that he wouldn't mention. In other words, he wouldn't mention that because the ordinary Christian should expect differently. So rather, Paul makes much of the comfort that God has attended to him in the midst of his sufferings. So it's not as though it's extraordinary to suffer. It's the profound thing about suffering is, if you're a believer, the fact of God's comfort in the midst of it. And the comfort has a further impact that he may comfort others in their afflictions as well. Now, when Christians suffer affliction, their calling is to patiently endure and thereby experience the comfort with which God attends the suffering. So, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says this. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort. So here's Paul writing to these people. And he's saying, you know, if we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. So he's even saying, I'm undergoing the struggles I am to benefit you. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort. So where I'm struggling, or even the comfort itself is something that is for your benefit. Something you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you also share in our comfort. So he is confident. If you're suffering, you do not know the depth of the comfort that Christ brings you until you're walking through the valley and things are dark and difficult and testing. And then you only know, you know it as you trust and as you rest in Him. So sometimes the afflictions of the Christian might become terribly intense. Sometimes the sufferings of the Christian might become terribly intense. But the goal of God is that we rely on Him, not on ourselves. He has delivered and He will deliver time and time again. He is worthy upon whom to set your hope. So chapter 1, verses 8 and 10 underscore this. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. So Paul is giving his testimony here. And he is saying, we really were in deep darkness in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. We thought we were dead. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us again. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. So look, what is Paul is illustrating by the very things that he is saying, that he's a legitimate apostle of Jesus Christ, because his hope is in Christ, and he's willing, not only willing to undergo difficulties and darknesses and trials as the apostle of Jesus, but he embraces them. And because he also embraces the comfort that he experiences in the midst of them. Even when all hope seems lost, it's something that he doesn't take lightly. He in a certain sense, he's welcomed it because there's something worth more than not suffering. It's worth more to suffer and be comforted than it is not to suffer. In essence, Paul is saying this all over the place, and he's saying, and this proves our apostleship. We're not trying to ride in a big, fancy, limousine down the road because all these people have given money to our ministry. We are pouring our lives out for the cross and for people and the message of the cross. Okay, so this is really helpful to me and practical. But again, all these things help bear out this message that our weaknesses and experiences of weakness do not call into question who we are as believers. Rather, it validates who we are as believers. Joel, are you listening, Joel? Okay. Now, Paul's manner with the Corinthians. I had a professor when I was like my first stint in seminary. He was about 80 years old, Dr. Beeman. He had white hair, bald in the middle, white hair around here. And his class was telling stories. And he talked a lot about a guy that he used to teach with at New Orleans Seminary that was definitely moving in the leftward leaning direction, but was now dead. And so he would talk about inerrancy, and he'd be preaching about that. He would call his name and say, "Are you listening?" Because anyway. So that's why I just had that inspiration then to ask Joel, because Joel came here, but he can't hear me tonight. But implication is for your benefit. So Paul had come. So Paul's manner. Let's look at Paul's manner with the Corinthians, because when we look at Paul's manner and how he deals with them, we see once again, we're seeing this over and over and over, this thing of weakness, apparent weakness, suffering, affliction, and validation of God's call. So here's how Paul dealt, the manner in which Paul dealt with the Corinthians. He had come to the Corinthians in a non-impressive way, without pomp and without flair. And we see that in chapter 1, verse 12. See, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. So it's like, and if there was ever a place, Corinthian people, where we were just plain old people preaching the gospel, it was when we were there with you. And yet, look what happened. It wasn't by our power. It wasn't by whistles, bells, and lights, and glitz and glamour. It was the gospel, plain and simple, came across, you believed. And so it wasn't impressive, but it was powerful. And so, number two, under this manner of Paul's dealing with the Corinthians was the reason that he had changed his mind about a visit. So he had started to come back, but decided, no, I won't go yet, was because that he didn't want to come again in a painful way for them or for him. And this just real, I bring this up because, again, it's an underscoring of his experience of pain. When Paul thought about coming back, he said, man, if I go back, see, last trip had been an utter debacle. And Paul had left in disgrace. It's like, but he'd come at them very strongly. And then he said he wanted to go back, but he thought, no, I won't go back because this will not yet anyway, because of the pain for him and for them. So, and that just helps us see something about even while Paul, as an apostle, doing his ministry, it's even painful for him to think about returning to Corinth under those circumstances that were then existing. So rather, he wrote to them and he was in much pain and anguish of heart because of his love for them. And when you're an apostle of Christ, when you, like Paul is, or when ordinary believers like you and me, there's pain if we love. And there's pain in the body when we love and we see things aren't going right. Anguish, even. That's what Paul describes here should be the reality for us. And that's a form of suffering. So chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul writes, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you." So it's just the whole sense of, you know, when you love people, and when you're a believer and you're loving and working with each other, it's so meaningful and so rich to see people growing and responding to truth. And it's so troubling and heartache to see them struggle or yet again to fall. And that's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. So you see that further validates his role as an apostle, though, that he cares that much that it hurts when things are going like they were going in Corinth. So this is further evidence of a kind of weakness and affliction which Paul experienced. But instead of discrediting him, it rather magnifies his sincerity and love. In other words, let's think on the opposite side. It's the people who have no real attachment, who come in with blazing, "I've got letters of credentials and I can speak with this eloquence," but they don't attach themselves with people and don't feel and don't get down with them. And there's no love. Now, that should reveal something about the nature of the apostleship they profess to have. It's nothing. Because if you're true, you care, you love, and you will hurt and you will suffer. Just like, you know, as Jesus did for us. So another thing we see is dealing with the pain of sin. I'm moving pretty much sequentially through the book and just showing you as Paul moves through these different passages, through these different themes, that all of them have a suffering, a thread just goes from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians of suffering and heartache. So whatever he's talking about. So it seems that in chapter 2, he's dealing with the pain of sin. And especially the guy that he had told the church, you know, that they were out of place because they were arrogant about his sin in 1 Corinthians. So we look at chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. He says, "Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you." So I'll stop right there and say, what is Paul saying? Well, Paul is saying right here that this guy in his sin about which the church was arrogant, he said he is asserting to the Corinthians, he caused you more pain than he did me by what he did. And your arrogance, and now you're sad about it. Now, you know, the pain that you're experiencing now, he's trying to, you know, it's not me that suffered so much in this, it's you. But there is suffering because of sin. And suffering, you know, in the sense of repentance and remorse and sadness for once tolerating it so well, so much and actually being arrogant about it. Now, I'll come back to the verse now. "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." And so you see even when Paul is he's talking about his own sorrow, his own afflictions, but he's also got a dose of mercy in his heart. And he tells the church that they are the ones who suffered pain, and he sees it as right that the man who was guilty, that he had suffered but thought it not good, that he would suffer excessively. You know, don't rub it in. Don't push him. Don't make him, you know, he's repented. He's turned. Welcome him back. Have mercy. And you know, put your arms around the brother and rejoice in his repentance and receive him like he has no doubt whatsoever now that he's welcome back in the fold. Now then it moves on to talk about the pressure of the ministry. Of ministry as an apostle. So, you know, we can relate to this. We may not be apostles, but ordinary Christians have the responsibility of ministry to one another. Loving, helping, serving, encouraging, teaching, instructing one another, sharpening each other as iron sharpens iron. So let's look at what it's like and what Paul describes, the pressure of the ministry. What is it like? Chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the word, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Do you hear what Paul is saying? I had a great opportunity to preach, but I couldn't. Because Titus wasn't there. And it helps us a little bit. Why is this important? Was Paul lonely? Well, perhaps so. But as we will see, the thing was Titus had gone to Corinth, not Paul. And Titus was coming back with news about what was going on in Corinth. And Paul wanted to hear what Titus had to say. And so this is what Paul is referring to. He's like, he was so desperate to find out how things were in Corinth that he couldn't stay where there was an open door, so he took leave and went on back to Macedonia, where he then thought he would find, and in fact did run into Titus, which is where he heard the good news that the letter that was so severe had had an effect. Okay? But you see here, I just wanted to underscore that Paul said, my spirit was not at rest. So there's this weakness again. I couldn't do the very thing that was the most opportune thing to do because I was so, you know, overwhelmed with thinking about you Corinthians and wanting to hear the word about you. And so then chapter 2, verse 14, he says, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. And then skipping to verse 15 and 16, the second part of 15, who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So here again, we see Paul's sense of weakness in accomplishing the very thing for which he was called. But he also carries with him assurance. See, and who can deal with having the pressure of concern for this church and these people? But he has assurance. It's not an assurance that's based on his own efforts, wisdom, smoothness, or ingenuity, but an assurance based on the power and the word of Christ. And Paul also has boldness and confidence. But what magnifies his boldness and confidence is that it's in spite of, in the face of, weakness and suffering and affliction. He lacks a flashy letter of commendation written with ink, like some of the super apostles apparently have. But in fact, Paul says, the Corinthians themselves are a letter of certification regarding Paul, demonstrating the power of God upon his ministry. So here's what he says in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? And he does this over and over in this book. It's like he can hardly bear to do this, but he feels that he must bring these things to their attention. He's not full of himself, but he does want them to know that he's not a pretend apostle. He's real and he's sincere. So are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So you hear the strength and the power of what Paul is saying. You know, these guys that have shown up with their parchment certificates saying so-and-so commissioned them. Well, what do we need like that if actually your very lives are a letter that displays the fact that when we came to you, we preached the gospel and you embraced it. And this is a testimony of God's power and work in you that He used and blessed our preaching of the word. So he has boldness and confidence. So and Paul's confidence is not in himself, but God. Look what he says in chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. And on he goes. So he is confident and he is bold. And he's weak. His weakness doesn't dispel his confidence. He fuels it because his confidence is not in him. Does that make sense? So, you know, think about the time when you've been fearful or think, you know, you're facing being obedient. And it is a fearful thing sometimes to step out and do what's clear that he wants you to do, to do battle with a given area of sinful attachment in your life. And, you know, if you're a believer, don't despair. Don't despair. You can be confident. Not in yourself. You say, I'm weak. Yeah, you are. So don't trust in you. Trust in Him. And then thirdly, under this boldness and confidence, Paul is bold because the glory of God is manifest in the new covenant in which the people are brought to faith through the work of the Holy Spirit. He, therefore, does not become discouraged, nor resort to human ingenuity or cleverness to produce converts. Point being, you know, Paul, like, here's the mission. You're commissioned to go to the Gentiles, preach the gospel. And you've seen people come. And so you're like people in our day sometimes when you're wondering, are you ever going to share the gospel with somebody? And they say, yes, Christ is who I want. And you kind of get like, is it ever going to happen? Well, you know what? That's all in God's hands. You don't change and try to make it something it's not because you haven't seen results you want to see. You keep doing what you know is right and trust Him to do His thing so that all the power, all the glory goes to Him and His work. And that's what Paul says in chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. For it was being brought to an end. He's talking about the former covenant exemplified in Moses' fading face that was glowing. You remember, if you were back with us in this preaching through Exodus, we went through that section where, you know, Moses would go out in the tent and then he'd put the cover over. This whole thing was fading, though. So Paul says, if what was brought to an end, that is the deliverance of the law and all that was attached to it, if that came with glory, then much, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. So Paul is saying, you know, this thing, that this covenant, the new covenant, this preaching of the gospel, we're not holding back because this is displaying the glory of God. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 say, therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And see, Paul needed this hymn. Do you think he's writing to himself? We talk about preaching to yourself. I think he was preaching to himself here, in part, as he was writing to them. We do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So it's like, how does Paul deal with it when he preaches and shares and nobody responds? Well, the conclusion that you come to is not this. You do not come to the conclusion that there's no power here. What you come to the conclusion is that there has been no particular exertion of power by the Spirit bringing the word to bear upon the hearts. And God will do that where He pleases. And He will do it. And so Paul is not going to lose heart. But he's going to keep on preaching the truth, and he's not going to resort to some kind of tampering with God's word that will actually rob it. And then chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, for what we proclaim is not ourselves. So even, you know, you think about, oh, we preached and preached and nobody came. Well, oh, that must make me look pretty bad, doesn't it? If I preach and preach and nobody comes to Christ, well, it's good reason to go back and make sure you're doing everything, following the Word, being devoted to the Word. But Paul says, it's not about me. And we don't proclaim ourselves, but Jesus. It's His reputation that's at stake, and we believe in His power. So, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God said, let light shine out of darkness. And for God, who said that, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So what is he saying there? Yeah, I know Christ because God shone in my light, in my heart, just as surely as God said, let light shine. When it shone at the beginning, he shone his light on my heart, and that's why I believe. And it's only because he did. And so I have to rest and trust that when he wants to turn the light on, he will. So he's bold and confident. And then as Paul goes on, he seems to be dealing with, well, where's the power the power of God, or that to demonstrate that God is at work here? He argues that God works through human weakness to display that the power that is at work belongs to God. And so therefore our weaknesses give rise to the display of God's strength being at work here. So chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, Paul says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. He's already saying, you know, that's pots, breakable, you know, useful, but also fragile, not very stout. And so that's us, plain old pots. We have this treasure. This treasure is the gospel, the word. We have it in jars of clay to show that. And it's like to show that means this is the reason why we have this treasure in pots, because God displays his power through weak pots. The surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way. And I don't know how many times, I guess we could look it up, how many times the word afflicted comes up in 2 Corinthians. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Where's the power? The very reason God uses people to preach the gospel is because it shows. When there's a result, it's God's result and not people's results. And where's the hope? Paul encounters tremendous afflictions, but he remains hopeful because he's looking to the future and to the eternal. So we know that we have an eternal heavenly body to replace this one. And we know that when we die, we will be with Christ. And Paul is essentially saying, this is what fuels me as a weak pot, to keep on going. I've got hope. That hope comes from looking ahead. So verses 16 to 18 of chapter 4. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction. And I just think that is, just pick that one out and note this light momentary affliction. Just save that for some of the descriptions that are in 2 Corinthians of Paul's suffering. And think, is this momentary? And is this light? Is this what he's talking about? Well, it is. We will see that it is, but the reason is because of what it's compared to right here. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So look at this light, and right above it, right, it's right above this word weight, where the idea is, on the one hand, here's a feather, and on the other hand, here's a gold bar. And Paul wants you to think, and wants us, this is the way he's thinking, my afflictions, however deep, dark, heavy, and however brutal they may be, are like a feather. And the eternal weight of glory is a gold bar. And so this is what gives him hope. He's a weak guy in the weakness of the flesh and in the weakness of his ability, and unimpressive. But that is not going to get him sitting on the sidelines saying, oh, woe is me because I'm so helpless. Nope. It's for him. And heaven awaits. Let's go. Where's the hope? Chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. How important was that for somebody who would fear possibly being burned at the stake? Well, what if they burn my body? God has one for me in heaven. Eternal. Doesn't burn. Chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. But here we are. But if we're away, we're there. And so this right here is, you know, these verses right here underscore, you know, the truth that we point people to, that when a believer dies, when their body dies, they've changed addresses. They're not here anymore. They're there. Absent from the body. This is where he's caught between these two things. He knows if he's away from this body, he is at home with God, with the Lord. And that's hope. That keeps him going until he dies. But when he dies, then he's there. Now, as he works his way through this third letter, continuing to write to them, he seems to underscore what really matters in the ministry as an apostle. What really matters is not appearance, but substance. Paul had already kind of brought some attention to this in 1 Corinthians, because, again, I mean, we shouldn't be surprised. These are the same people that he previously wrote to, trying to show them worldly wisdom and all that impressive stuff from the world. It's not what matters. And so he reiterates this. What really matters is not appearance, but substance. So if we look weird to the world, it's for Christ and for those who should be saved, who will be saved. So chapter 5, verses 12 to 15. We are not commending ourselves again to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised. This is interconnected, right? So Paul is saying, if we look weird to the world, then so be it. But if we don't look so weird because you have understood this gospel we're preaching, then it is for you. Well, we're going to do this because we're controlled by Christ's love, because souls are at stake. Souls for whom Christ died are at stake. And he died and he was raised for them. And so we're going to go after them. That's what really matters, is the substance. And then ministry, the nature of ministry. Paul characterizes the nature of his ministry as being at the same time on opposite ends of the spectrum. And this is because of the reality of affliction and the reality of comfort that we saw at the very beginning. The Corinthians should open their hearts wide as well. When he says this, the Corinthians should open their hearts. In other words, that you should love us in the same way we love you. What Paul paints for them in these verses that we're going to read just displays his absolute commitment to serve them, and he loves them. And he says, you ought to love us in the same way. So verses 4 to 10 of chapter 6, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights. Yep, Paul had those too. Hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich. That would make a great sermon right there. Olives would, but you know. As how many, you've got what, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 words and a powerful sermon. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. There's another one. So then verses 11 and 13 out of chapter 6. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. Verse 13, in return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. Love us back. And so you see that this ministry, all these things that Paul is going through, this is when you minister in the fear of God and the love of Christ, it's going to be tough. But there can be joy there because though you look poor, you're the very one who's making people rich. And though it looks like you have nothing, you have heaven. Joy. Paul is really a joyful guy. Not because he was without trials, but because he was not without Christ. Joy is not the absence of trials. It is delight in God and in His accomplishing His purposes. So chapter 7, verses 4 to 7, Paul says, I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy. It's striking to me when I'm starting to read those verses. I go, and I'm, you know, there's more to here, but so he says, I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. The last thing I think I'm going to hear in the next three words is another affliction. But that's exactly what I hear. In all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. So see, now he's going back and tracing. Remember, he went to the one place where he had the great opportunity to preach, but his soul was just overwhelmed, so he couldn't stay there. So he went to Macedonia, hoping to hear from Titus. So now he's gotten there. Our bodies had no rest. So we understand that. So not only did he just leave a great opportunity to preach, he went in all of his strength and it just was all he could do to get there. And so when he gets there to Macedonia, he's exhausted, afflicted at every turn. You know what that's like when you're trying to get ready to go on a trip, right? And everything goes wrong. Or when your daughter texts you and says, my battery's dead, and you're going, it's 40 degrees, that's not so bad, but it's raining, it's dark. She's by herself in the parking ride at State Fair Park. I got to get over there. And then I get over there and I pull up, you know, and we raise the hoods and I think I've got my jumper cables. Yes, yes, yes.
No.
Yes, they're here. Let's hook it up. And nothing happens. What's going wrong? Okay, let's rehook it. Let's rehook it. Let's see. Okay, on time number 10, I think we just need to regroup. And why do things like this happen? Let's just go home and eat supper and then see what we can do. Figure this thing out. You know, why is it that in driving home I'm thinking, these adventures are what give you something to talk about when you're teaching people? And then I say, Lord, but I don't really want this. And so we go home, thankfully. I say, okay, I know there's corrosion on my battery, corrosion on yours. Let's clean them off and maybe that'll help it. Well, it started before the night was over. But still, the point that it's not so much that. It's just, you know, I'm thinking, here's Paul. You know, and you know what it's like too. You can identify with him here. I just think this is so real. Man, he's been on a trip. He's exhausted. And he's arrived there and everything has gone wrong. Afflicted at every turn. Fighting without and fear within. But God. There's another one of those. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. So you see, intermingled with this joy, and Paul is rejoicing, is like, here's Titus, what does he say? He's come back from Corinth. And what he said is, they long for you, Paul. They're grieved over their sin. They're zealous for you. And Paul says, yes! Life comes into him in the midst of his despair. And well, his despair, his fatigue. His fatigue and afflictions at every turn. And the verse 11 of chapter 7 says, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. So, I put that in here to say, you know, Paul is even saying, you know, you Corinthians, the grief that you had. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. All those things. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent of the matter. So there was a response. And he's rejoicing over that with them. And it's joy even in that. I guess the thing here to say is look at all that Paul was, you know, he's left the door to preach. He's exhausted. He's, you know, all these things happen, as I said. But God, he's joyful over something that's much more important than all of his sufferings. The people that he was concerned about. There's been a good breakthrough there. Sacrifice. God uses poverty for good and shows his power through it in mighty ways. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 say, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Let us tell you. In a severe test of affliction, here we see that word again, their abundance of joy. Wait a minute. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy. Yeah, that's what it says. In their severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. This goes back to the offering that Paul was taking for the poor and impoverished saints in Jerusalem who were undergoing a terrible famine at the time. And he is telling those in Corinth, as he's about to ask them to participate or remind them of their participation in this offering, he's saying, you know, here's a little encouragement for you who have more than we do, than these people in Macedonia. They have nothing. In fact, they're not just poor. They're extreme poverty. These guys wanted so desperately to help that they begged us. You know, that should be encouragement to all of us because we're not impoverished. And we ought to have that same kind of heart. But see, it is in the poverty, though, that their generosity is magnified. Just as surely as the widow put the two mites in. You know, Jesus said she gave more than anybody else here. Because she gave out of her poverty. What she didn't have, she gave. Now, the battle. Living in the flesh, we tend to think of battles only in the fleshly sense. This goes back to this idea of weakness. And surface versus substance. Living in the flesh, we tend to think of battles only in the fleshly sense. This is the way that they appear. But this is not where the most important battles are fought. Not in the flesh, not in the surface, not with bullets, and not with guns and bombs, not with weapons that you can see. And so here's a verse that points that out that we should know very well at GCC. Chapter 10, verses 3 to 5, for we walk in the flesh, Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments. We destroy opinions. Every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And take every thought captive to obey Christ. More powerful than the atom bomb is the power of the Holy Spirit equipping believers to control our thought life. To control what we believe, what we embrace. And the whole point of looking here, this is, again, it's like, if we look at the weapons of the world, that's weakness. But that's what the world sees as strength. But true strength is spiritual strength. When I say spiritual strength, I mean Holy Spirit power working in hearts and minds. Paul's weakness in person. Now here's Paul talking about himself when he was there and how unimpressive he was and how they thought about him. It's not the appearance or impressiveness in appearance or speaking that validates God's calling. Rather, it's the truth. Chapter 10, verse 1, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold when I'm away. For they say, verse 10 of chapter 10, they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily appearance is weak and his speech of no account. Man, you ever sit and listen to that guy? Put you to sleep. I mean, we heard one guy fell out of the window one night when he went on and on and on. Chapter 11, verses 5 through 6 and verse 10. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, and I would say amen to that. But indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. And so, verse 10, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. In other words, y'all may want somebody with more flowery oratory, but I'm not going to stop talking because what I'm saying is true. And so he's weak in worldly appeal. That does not erase the strength that's there by preaching the word and preaching the gospel. And then on and on, continuing this disguise. So Paul would continue to draw attention to the nature of his ministry in terms of suffering and in terms of not being a burden to those to whom he brought the word in order to distinguish himself from the false teachers who disguise themselves as teachers of the truth. See what he says in chapter 11, verses 12 to 15. And what I'm doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. But such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So you see what Paul's, he's unmasking the reality of these super apostles who've come to, in other words, see, they come as an angel of light. They come with all this appeal and apparent strength to draw you away. But what he's been saying shows us, don't let this show. Don't let these surface things cause you to think, yeah, that's an apostle. So it comes back to the truth. And it comes back to, well, hey, suffering. It comes back to affliction, because if you're willing to undergo affliction, then you really believe in what you're talking about. It substantiates rather than detracting from it. We're getting close to the end here. Paul's further evidence of weakness. In contrast to the super apostles, Paul says the following. Chapter 11, verses 19 to 21. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. You know so well you listen to people who are fools. So, for you bear it if someone makes slaves of you or devours you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say we were too weak for that. So, now Paul is really showing us he can be sarcastic. If he's weak, he's so weak that he does not enslave them, devour them, or take advantage of them. Which was apparently an accusation being made about him. Further evidences of weakness. Here's what gives credibility to Paul's ministry. But whatever, this is chapter 11, verse 21 to 30, but whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool. I also, you know, he's so uncomfortable doing this. But he, you know, listen, guys. So, I dare also to boast of that. I mean, are they Hebrews? I am too. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? I am. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. But with far greater labors, more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times received at the hands of the Jews, 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift in the sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, from the city, from the wilderness, at sea, from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? I must boast. I will boast of the things that show my weakness. I mean, who would go through all of that if they weren't convinced it's true and didn't have their heart in it? It's certainly not for what he was going to get for himself out of it. So he boasts of his weaknesses. Now, one final weakness. On the one hand, he saw a revelation of heaven, chapter 12, verses 2 to 4. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. And whether in the body or out of, I don't really know what was going on. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out. I don't know. God knows. But he heard things that cannot be told, which no man may utter. So, guys, I've been to heaven. Yeah, I don't know if it was in the body or out of the body or what, but it was me. But I'm not telling you what was there because I'm not allowed to speak about that. Does that sound familiar? No, it doesn't. It sounds opposite of what we're hearing today. But anyway, Paul's, you know what I'm talking about. People have gone to heaven and come back to tell you what it's all about. That's not believable. So Paul's final evidence of weakness is this, that on the other hand, while he had been to, and seen or had a revelation of heaven, on the other hand, he was being weakened. So he wouldn't boast about it. He would be kept in check and wouldn't become conceited. So chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Now, right, if Paul's going to teach us how to pray, when you're sick, is it okay to ask God to make you well? Well, Paul's got a thorn in the flesh. Is it God's will that that thorn in the flesh goes away? Not according to this passage. But Paul asked for it, not once. Not twice, but 3 times. Is it okay to ask God to make you well? Well, was it okay for Paul to ask God to make him, you know? I think it was all right. But the thing is, if he doesn't make you well, when you ask him, how do you respond? So look at what Paul says. 3 times I plead with the Lord about this, that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Why? Paul, you're a mess. You bet. On the outside, I'm wasting away. But inside, it's a different story. What the world looks upon and sees as weakness, for the person who is living their heart out to point to Christ, is great strength. So, what the messenger of Christ seeks, chapter 12, verse 14, here, for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. What is Paul saying there? I'm not your child, I'm your, in essence, your parent. Parents don't depend upon their kids. Their kids depend upon their parents. I'm not going to take advantage of you. I'm not going to burden you. I'm here to help you. I want you, not what you've got. That sounds like an apostle and not a false teacher. In verse 15, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If you love more, am I to be loved less? The vulnerability of the messenger of Christ. So I fear, this is chapter 12, 20 to 21. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you as I find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That's what happens when a child, when a parent walks in on a child who's doing the very thing they told him not to do. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier, and I have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Get it together before I get there. Because, and see, what's, again, he's weak. It's this vulnerability, this, you, my life is in your hands. So then, the power of Christ. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. This is now the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge will be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you see proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but he is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we live with him by the power of God. So again, weak, power. Affliction, trouble, strength, comfort. Here, he's coming to them and he's going to come with power because Christ is powerful. So the message of 2 Corinthians, over and over and over, we see the theme running through this letter that human weakness is what, in whatever form, is not evidence of true weakness. We see that God uses weakness to magnify and display his power. Credibility is far from established on the basis of smoothness, cunning, or worldly success. Consider this closing word that Paul utters, chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves, he says to the Corinthians at the end. Warning, he's coming. Get rid of all the stuff I told you to, because I don't want us to be not as we would want to find the other when I get there. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. So Christ in you is the hope of glory. That's the truth. Chapter 13, 6 through 9. I hope you will find out that we have not. That's now he's talking. We, the apostles, that you think are, you've said we're awful. They're saying we're awful. We're not real. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we seem to have failed. In other words, you're not going to let our weakness and apparent failure to be impressive among you cause you to shrink away from what is true. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. So, conclusional verse. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. And it won't be without struggle. And it won't be without trial. And it won't be without affliction. But it can be sweet, sweet, sweet because of Him. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you tonight for this study. And I thank you for how you have just spoken to me personally and encouraged and strengthened me. I pray you're strengthening each of us tonight as we consider, you know, just the struggles we live in the midst of. And so many things get up in the way and we don't like them, and therefore we pout and we complain and we think, well, this is not the way it's supposed to be. But I pray that, as you've said through Paul in this letter, you comfort, and the experience of the comfort of God in the midst of the depth of the trial is sweet indeed. And I pray that you would help us rejoice and be hopeful and pursue peace and joy, and that you, the God of love, will and peace will be with us to display your power in us who are clay pots, weak, troubled, struggling, but in whom you show great power. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And I wish for all of you, since I won't see you again probably until after the new year, a great holiday season and much joy in celebrating the birth of Jesus. Don't forget, there is next Wednesday is Christmas Eve, right? And Pastor Groves, at 4 o'clock, there will be a message, a Christmas Eve message that you don't want to miss. So I encourage you to be here for that and share in the fellowship of being with each other on that day. Men's meeting on Saturday. That's men's breakfast here at 8 o'clock in the morning on Saturday. Yes.
I talked to Brian. He asked for prayer as far as family salvation.
Okay.
And then he asked us to pray that the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Okay. All right. So Cheryl, I just want to mention the request that Cheryl's mentioning from talking to Brian Dukow is just a request. He asked that we would pray for his family and their salvation by the power of the Spirit. Why don't we do that together before we leave? So, Lord, I thank you that we've heard something from Brian and just lift him up to you. But most of all, we want to honor his request tonight and earnestly join our hearts together tonight to come before your throne, Lord, and plead with you that you would work in his family, that you would turn the lights on, that you would cause them to see the glory of God revealed in the person of Jesus as they see themselves for the sinners that they are in such great need. Thank you that you're such a wonderful and gracious one who has fulfilled our deepest need by sending Christ, who died and raised and is now raised. And so that we are now filled with that hope that if we die now, we're in his presence. And we're driven by the hope that this is not it. This is where things decay and break down and get weaker and weaker. There's where we will forever be strong and forever in the presence of the Lord. So we pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.